begins to diminish or ultimately collapse, then the consequences are grave for any society. Not just unfortunate or problematic, but truly grave. If this is not upheld, if this kind of faith is not reinforced and reinvigorated, then you can find societies being more characterized by terror or isolation. Any society that ceases to exercise faith in any recognizable sense truly ceases to function. That's how indispensable faith is. So what might this look like? What happens to a society when, let's just say for grins and giggles, let's just say that maybe a society begins to be more predominantly characterized by distrust and faithlessness as a prevailing characteristic? What might we expect? Listen to this following analysis of such a proposition. When distrust and faithlessness become prevailing characteristics, a society does not merely become less pleasant. It begins to malfunction at every level of coordination. The shift is rarely sudden. It accumulates as repeated betrayals, institutional failures, elite hypocrisy, media distortion, and cultural messaging that treats suspicion as sophistication and trust as gullibility. Once the default assumption flips from most people and systems will roughly keep their word to assume bad faith until proven otherwise, the following patterns reliably emerge. In interpersonal and psychological categories, people withdraw into smaller, tighter circles. Family, close friends, ethnic or ideological tribes where residual trust still exists. Outside those circles, interactions become guarded, transactional, and short-term. Everyday courtesies erode. Drivers become more aggressive, neighbors more suspicious, colleagues more self-protective. Chronic low-grade anxiety and cynicism rise. Individuals expend enormous mental energy monitoring for deception, which crowds out creativity, generosity, and long horizon planning. Loneliness increases, even amid dense populations, because genuine openness feels reckless. What about the economic consequences of a faithless society? Well, transaction costs explode. Every deal requires more contracts, more lawyers, more verification, more collateral, and more enforcement. Credit shrinks. Investment becomes shorter term and more opportunistic. Markets fragment. Informal cooperation that once lubricated commerce, handshakes, reputation, shared norms, collapses, leaving only formal, expensive, and often ineffective substitutes. Productivity declines because people spend more time protecting themselves than producing value. Capital flees environments where property rights and contracts are treated as optional. The result is slower growth, higher inequality between those who can afford private protection and those who cannot, and a general sense of economic stagnation or decline. You have institutional and political decay. Public institutions lose legitimacy. Citizens assume police, courts, regulators, schools, and agencies act primarily for their own interests or for favored groups rather than for the common good. Compliance becomes grudging and minimal. Rule breaking is rationalized as everyone does it. Governments respond with heavier surveillance, more laws, and greater coercion, which further confirms the original distrust and accelerates the cycle. Politics polarizes into pure power struggles. Each side treats the other as an existential threat rather than a legitimate opponent. Compromise becomes betrayal. Violence or the threat of violence edges closer to the surface as informal norms of restraint dissolve. What about the cultural and moral effects? Shared narratives fracture. A common moral language weakens. Words like fairness, justice, or truth are increasingly treated as weapons rather than shared standards. Cynicism becomes the dominant cultural pose. Idealism is mocked. Institutions that once transmitted virtue and competence, families, churches, schools, civic associations, lose authority and capacity. Younger generations, socialized into pervasive distrust, often either disengage entirely or adopt zero-sum, identity-based strategies for survival. Faithlessness toward promises, institutions, and even personal relationships becomes normalized and then expected. Well, what's the trajectory in this analysis? Societies do not remain indefinitely in a high distrust equilibrium. Some fragment into competing enclaves or warlord-like arrangements. Others drift toward authoritarian solutions that promise order through force and surveillance, trading freedom for a brittle security. A minority managed to rebuild trust through deliberate cultural and institutional reform, but this is difficult and slow once the habit of faithlessness is entrenched. In the extreme, the society ceases to be a coherent society at all. It becomes a collection of guarded individuals and factions sharing physical space and little else. In short, pervasive distrust and faithlessness convert the high trust, high cooperation environment that makes complex civilization possible into a low trust, high friction environment that is poorer, more anxious, more coercive, and less free. The people within it become smaller in their ambitions, harder in their dealings, and more isolated in their lives, even while the formal structures of society may continue to exist for a time. How does all that sound? I think it's safe to say that the dissolution of faith as a foundational operating principle in society, that's what poses an existential threat. And yet, that's kind of what we've seen in our time, is it not? In fact, in a world dominated by empiricism, the belief that knowledge is derived strictly from sensory observation, measurement, and testable hypotheses, trust the science. Believe in the science. I am the science. Or a world dominated by naturalistic materialism, the view that only physical nature exists with no supernatural realities. Or possibly a dominating ideology of rationalism, the belief that human reason is the primary source of knowledge. Or maybe even skepticism, the view that questions the possibility of having any certainty in knowledge at all. What happens if some amalgamation of those ideologies begin to prevail in a society? In other words, in a world that's dominated by these governing ideologies, faith is rendered unnecessary and irrelevant at best and dangerous at worst. And that's also what we're seeing. That which is foundational, faith, to societal formation, functioning, and flourishing in our time has, in many respects, been cast into a dustbin and deemed either unhelpful or potentially destructive. And in this kind of cultural environment, by the way, are you guys excited about the future? Are you guys looking up with hope? In this kind of cultural environment, there is what you might just say, you might just describe it as a constant, sort of a perpetual intellectual and spiritual struggle over what to believe, but more specifically and more importantly, a struggle intellectually and spiritually over who to believe. Who can we believe anymore? Who is trustworthy? Who will tell us things that will then inform the what? And what about the church? If this is sort of the societal air, at least to one degree or another, that we're kind of breathing right now, what about the church? Week in and week out, I come into this place, into this room, and I marvel at the fact that all of you will sit out there and endure me prattling on about whatever I prattle on about for almost an hour. Here's the amazing thing, that I operate with what might be a very pompous assumption that you trust me, that you have some measure of extended trust, that what I'm saying, the who is trustworthy, therefore the what can be believed. That's an astounding principle. But imagine if the opposite were the case. Imagine what this class would be like. Imagine what our services would be like. Imagine what the church would be like if you and I were predominantly characterized by something other than faith and trust. Something other than what is foundational to our functioning and flourishing as the body of Christ locally. Obviously, it goes without saying, we all know that faith is foundational. We can articulate that. Faith is foundational within the life of the church. Hebrews 11:6, and without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Yes, faith is foundational. We understand that. But what about faith and confidence and trust in those who might be in positions of spiritual authority? How do we gauge that? How do we think about that? Certainly, we can envision what can happen in a local church when trust in leadership erodes or, even worse, just completely evaporates. And I would guess that there are many of you who may have actually experienced that in your local church experience at some point in time. You've seen the fruit of eroded trust in leadership. Maybe you've certainly seen it in your vocational dealings or some institutional involvement. But certainly in the church, it is nothing short of heartbreaking. As we turn again to this incredibly important epistle of Galatians, what we see in the first two chapters is the Apostle Paul taking up this matter of spiritual authority. Now, this is not his principal focus. I want to make sure, this is why I say we're not into the actual sort of exegesis of the text. His focus is not to say, I'm here to talk to you about spiritual authority. Nevertheless, when you look at the first two chapters, what you see on display is the Apostle Paul highlighting the absolute significance of the church being taught and led by those who are trustworthy in their place of spiritual authority. Because the what that the people believe in, the message, the gospel in this case, that is taught by those authorities is what they will entrust their lives to. And so the Apostle Paul, as we will see as we continue to move forward in this study, is exercised over this matter of divergence from the one true gospel that has emerged in these Galatian churches. And he recognizes the importance of the church's recognition of legitimate and trustworthy spiritual authority so that what is taught and therefore what is believed and put into practice is in accordance with, without variation or shade, the one true gospel. And to the extent that there is variation or drift, the consequences are far more devastating than societal fracture. Far more devastating. They're eternal in nature. So I want to take just a few minutes this morning, and again, by way of sort of a second step of introduction, sort of a broader look, more of an observational look at some of the first opening verses here. I want us to look at this matter of trustworthy spiritual authority. And to kind of set our minds in frame here, let's just read together the first 10 verses of the first chapter of Galatians. It says, Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God our Father, to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Amen. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. Trustworthy spiritual authority. He is astonished by their veering away from the true gospel, not by some manner of osmosis, certainly not by virtue of them coming across some first century billboard in southern Galatia that speaks of some other gospel with some other source of authority. What has happened is that they have been influenced by a who, that they have placed their trust in a different spiritual authority who was bringing a different gospel to them. At least in this moment and in this time amongst these people, they no longer had the discernment to recognize the difference between true and false spiritual authority. And it was really to their own peril. So I want to just kind of highlight, and again, this you could make an exhaustive study of this topic of trustworthy spiritual authority. I just want to sort of zero in on some of these opening verses and draw out three sort of characteristics or qualities of trustworthy spiritual authority. The first characteristic I would draw our attention to is that trustworthy spiritual authority is derived, not achieved. It is derived, not achieved. You see that there in verse 1. He says, Paul, an apostle, there's the sort of the title, there's the position, there's the business card entry. Paul the Apostle, that is a title of authority. It is the official title of the one who has been commissioned by Christ. He is the emissary of Christ, carrying the message of Christ. And yet, he says that my authority was not achieved. It was derived because it's not from men, including myself, not through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Trustworthy spiritual authority is derived authority. It is not achieved authority. Now, you have to see this very clearly when you look at the calling of the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9. Let's turn there for a minute and let's just refresh our memories of some of the details of that very familiar account of this astounding encounter with the resurrected Christ that Paul has on his way to Damascus. The whole context and scene here is utterly stunning. Chapter 9, verse 1, but Paul, in seminary, working on his MDiv, because he really wanted to be a great expositor. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. I want you to notice as I continue to read through this narrative how utterly passive Paul becomes. He immediately moves from this active, threat-breathing Pharisee seeking authoritative documentation that he might use to persecute, physically harm, and even kill followers of the way, he says. He transitions from that to being this passive agent. Who are you, Lord? And Jesus said, I'm Jesus, you're the one I'm persecuting. And then he says, rise and go to the city, enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were opened, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. So this is giving us this incredible sort of physical picture of the Apostle Paul's utter helplessness at this point. He can't see, so he has to even be led by the hand into the city in which he will be told what he is to do. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias," and he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Rise and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying. And he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints at Jerusalem." Even still, the Apostle Paul is Saul and feared. In verse 14, he said, "And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call your name. But the Lord said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" At this moment, the Apostle Paul, still Saul, is blind, hasn't eaten or drunken anything, so probably physically emaciated. And Jesus tells Ananias he's there praying. And yet what Jesus is communicating to Ananias is, he's been called and commissioned by me. He has a mission, and it's a mission that I have determined. It's a calling that I will execute. So Ananias, verse 17, departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you came, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. For some days he was with the disciples at Damascus, and immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." This is the picture of this derivative spiritual authority that the Apostle Paul is manifesting for us. There is something about true spiritual authority where you see it and you experience it and you do not recognize any palpable sense of personal ambition. When you're around those who understand that their spiritual authority is derived and not achieved, you are around those people and you recognize that these are not people who are out to sort of leverage their own natural abilities. And maybe they have plenty of them, but by the Spirit of God within you, you discern that you're listening to someone, you're engaged with someone whose authority is not their own. It is not something that they climb some mountain of personal achievement to apprehend and then bless the crowds with their gifts. And it's palpable. Derived spiritual authority operates under the weight of greater spiritual authority. Paul makes this very clear in 1 Corinthians. You know that letter where he's dealing with factions in the church. And the poor Corinthians were so committed to wanting to follow leaders based upon human talent, based upon human manifestations of wisdom. And even in the midst of that ministry and in the midst of that discussion, you have this amazing example that's put before us of a man named Apollos. And Apollos was affirmed as one who was mighty in the scriptures and a man of tremendous oratorical gifting, but also a man who was teachable when he was brought aside and taught more fully the gospel by some faithful lay people who understood the true gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But Paul, bringing up this man Apollos, including himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 4, because they were seeking after spiritual authority that was fully human, it was achieved, not derived, from the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says in chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians verses 4 to 7, he says, "For when one says, 'I follow Paul,' and another, 'I follow Apollos,' are you not being merely human? Are you not really drawn to achievement?" And then he says, "What then is Apollos?" Well, Apollos was a great speaker and mighty in the scriptures. And what is Paul? Well, Paul was visited by the resurrected Christ himself and called and commissioned as the apostle to the Gentiles. That's who he was. But listen to what Paul says. "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? They are men whose spiritual authority is completely derived. They are servants. We are servants through whom you believed, as the Lord assigned to each. I planted, Apollos watered. But make no mistake, God gave the growth. So neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but only God who gives the growth." Trustworthy spiritual authority has a palpable characteristic of derived authority. Authority that is under authority and not a characteristic of just manifesting natural talents. Well, number two, trustworthy spiritual authority is a guardian, not a controller. Trustworthy spiritual authority is a guardian, not a controller. Again, going back to the text, look at verse 6, and we'll read through verse 9. Again, Apostle Paul says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed." This is the Apostle Paul saying, let me just make this very clear. Yes, I am calling out whoever it is who has distorted the true gospel, whoever it is that has come in among you and is turning you away from the true gospel. I'm calling that person or those people out, but I'm also placing myself under the same kind of accountability. Make no mistake, if I or anyone come to you with a different gospel other than the gospel that was preached, let me be accursed. In other words, the Apostle Paul is not coming before them to control them, to marshal them back to his fold so that he can sort of continue to maintain his particular brand of Christianity. What he is calling them to is to recognize that his emphasis here is to guard the true gospel and guard them against a false gospel. Because true spiritual authority is focused on guardianship, not manipulation, not control. Faithful leadership is required precisely because distortion of the gospel is always a perennial danger, both outside and inside the church. Think of what the Apostle Paul said to the elders in Ephesus before he left them. He says, "I know that after my departure," Acts chapter 20, "fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." This is the heart of a guardian. This is not the heart of a man who's trying to control people. He's trying to protect them and ultimately protect the true gospel, the saving gospel. And sadly, we are in an age where even public confidence in religious leaders and pastors and even religious institutions has fallen to historic lows. We're living in a day and time where what sociologists, there's a book by several books by a man named, I think, Robert Putnam. Can't remember the names of the books. But he speaks of how the forging of a healthy society is contingent upon this principle of faith, and the faith institutions are a major component of undergirding and upholding and propagating the necessary types of faith in a society that keep it together. And now we're in a day and time where, according to Gallup, public confidence in the clergy is at around 27%. And here's another, I think, very compelling commentary on this sad data point. The church is reminded that credibility is not restored by image management or institutional loyalty. It is restored only when leaders are visibly tethered to an unchanging gospel. Think about how often, how common, how even expected it is for those in positions of spiritual leadership who find themselves in some type of place of potential compromise or actual compromise. And the stories that come out over time tell a tale of them really functioning no differently than a celebrity who's engaged in some kind of activity that might threaten their career. And so they get their whole PR team out there to spin a different story. Trustworthy spiritual authority is focused on guardianship of the gospel and of God's people who are saved by it. In other words, credibility that is lost is only restored by those who are visibly tethered to an unchanging gospel. I love that. Well, thirdly, trustworthy spiritual authority is driven to please God, not men. That sort of seems rather obvious. Trustworthy spiritual authority is driven to please God, not men. Paul says it very explicitly, alludes to it very explicitly in chapter 10 of verse 1 in Galatians. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? And then the answer, well, if I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. I can tell you that for sure. If my objective was pleasing men, I picked a terrible career path, is what he's saying. Terrible career path. So committed was the Apostle Paul to being driven by pleasing God and not pleasing man that you have this account that we'll look at soon enough in chapter 2, verse 11, where the Apostle Paul speaks of this encounter where he stands up to Peter, the Apostle Peter. The Peter who made the confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter who stood at Pentecost and preached that first sermon that ushered in the church where thousands were added to the number that day. Peter who Paul himself in this letter speaks of him as among the pillars of the church. And in chapter 2, verse 11, it says, but when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. Peter, in other words, was walking in a bit of hypocrisy. We'll find out the details if you aren't familiar with that section. The reality is that so driven to please God was the Apostle Paul, that the Apostle Paul, who identified himself in 1 Corinthians as one who was untimely called, who sort of suffered under the maligning reputational reality of not being one of the original 12, the Apostle Paul, because he was so driven to be a guardian and so driven to please God and not men, stood and confronted the pillar, Peter. You see this so eloquently described and even poignantly described in Philippians chapter 3, verses 7 to 11. After, it's really the interesting context there, by the way. He's warning them against the dogs, against those who would basically engage in the same kind of teaching about the gospel as what he's dealing with in Galatians, who are talking about the need for circumcision as a requirement for, you know, sort of an add-on to faith in Christ for salvation. He's warning them about that, and he's talking about, if anyone has a reason to boast, I all the more. And he begins to lay out his bona fides, his resume of all of his accomplishments as a Jewish leader and as a Pharisee and as one who is erudite and educated. And And as all of the heritage and lineage that would make him worth respect and honor. But he's not driven to please men any longer. And so he says, but whatever gain I had, Philippians chapter 3, verse 7, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. If I were still trying to please men, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. As a servant of Christ, I've counted everything as loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ, of gaining Christ, of sharing in his sufferings, becoming like him even in his death. If by any means possible, I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Trustworthy spiritual authority, again, not by just confession, not by just proclamation, but by observable life. Trustworthy spiritual authority is driven to please God and not men. Is willing to take hits if that's what's necessary to stand on the truth. Is willing to suffer loss. Is willing to not get all of the material accolades that might come if I really stayed the course with all of my benefits and advantages for my education and my family and my heritage and my skills and all of that. No, I've counted it all as loss. True spiritual authority is so driven to please God that counting all of that as loss is gain. Knowing Christ, being used of him, makes it all worth it. So when we think about our church and the ways in which we encounter various people who claim to have some measure of spiritual authority or they're operating according to some assumption of spiritual authority, let us be very discerning and let us recognize that there are many, many people with many natural abilities. There are many, many people, even in positions of supposed spiritual leadership, who are brilliant, like measurably brilliant, incredibly bright, deeply educated, incredibly studious, powerful in their capacities to communicate and to lead and to administer. But that doesn't mean that they're trustworthy spiritual authorities. Especially if it's not recognized, it's not known by them and by those with whom they serve, that they understand and that everybody around them can see, that they know that their authority is derived. It's not something they've achieved. And the way in which they lead and the way in which they teach and the way in which they engage and counsel, it's oriented around guarding the truth and protecting God's people from falsehood and from a false gospel. It's not about control. It's not about manipulation. It's about being a guardian. And then finally, just one final reminder, trustworthy spiritual authority obviously should be driven to please God and not men. Let's pray.